2 Kings chapter 18 to be specific. We are doing two chapters tonight. We did read in chapter 17 about the Assyrian captivity. That was when the northern kingdom of Israel was in terrible sin for hundreds of years. God finally threw up his hands and said, "You guys ain't repenting, you're out of here." And put them in the permanent penalty box and had them carted away. And you might have thought we were done with it, because I did promise you over the last couple of weeks that we were done with it. But the writer of Kings is good enough to remind us of it in this chapter, of what happened, because he backs up a few years to then direct our attention to that southern kingdom of Judah and the new king that takes over there. We see that it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. This doesn't sound like Kings, does it? He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. 3 years after Hoshea, who was a bad king, not the worst, remember, he didn't outshine all his ancestors up in Israel, because they were just wicked, wicked, wicked. Now, Hezekiah comes to power down in the southern kingdom, and he's a good guy. He's actually having a heart for the Lord. He was the son of Ahaz, who you recall was a bad king. Ahaz, if you remember from chapter 16, was the guy who commanded that the temple be rearranged. Remember, he went on up to, to Damascus and saw that altar and went, "Oh, I really like that one better than the one, that old one we have in Jerusalem," and went and rearranged things. He had some problems with evil and wickedness. And so, but he fathered a son with Abi, or Abiyah, according to 2 Chronicles 29. You can also follow the story of Hezekiah there. But they have a kid, Hezekiah. He grows up to have a heart for the Lord. He grows up to have a heart for the Lord. Do you know that even parents who are wicked can have kids that grow up to be godly people? That's encouraging. For those of you who teach Sunday school, who know that some parents in churches all over the city, all over the nation, some parents will drop their kids off at Sunday school and drive away. And we know that some kids are brought by their friends because their parents don't want to have anything to do with church. And you think, how is this kid going to grow? I mean, I've only got him for an hour, or if Ron's teaching 2 hours. And I've only got him for this short period of time, but you know, you can make a huge difference in a kid's life. And that kid can grow up, that child can grow up, that youngster can mature in the Lord and actually be a Hezekiah, even though his dad's an Ahaz, you might say. Well, he had a heart for the Lord. We see what he did. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Verse 4, he removed the high places. Isn't it about time somebody removed the high places? Haven't we been seeing even the guys that were halfway good, but he did not remove the high places? Wow, this has got to be the twilight zone happening down in the southern kingdom of Judah. He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. So we finally get a king who's doing right, and one of the things he's doing to please God is tearing down the high places, cutting down the Asherah poles. He even destroyed the Nehushtan. The Nehush what? The Nehushtan. This was something that had been carried along in the nation of Israel for literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. You might recall the story back in Numbers chapter 21. God had led the people out of Egypt, and so soon after crossing through the Red Sea and receiving the Ten Commandments and being fed manna from heaven, so soon after seeing these miracles, what did the people continue to begin to do and then continue to do? We see that the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. A bunch of whiners, a bunch of complainers, a bunch of people. Their shoes weren't wearing out, their clothes were not wearing out, but they were tired because of the journey. Are we there yet? They began to grumble not only against Moses, but also against God. It's hard for the leader of a supposedly spiritual group of people when they begin to grumble against you. You know, oh, that Moses guy, that Pastor Ron, that Reverend Dan, or whoever is the spiritual leader of the little group, or as in Moses' case, 3 million, that's a pretty big group. It's difficult. But what really brings judgment, what really breaks your heart, is when they begin to grumble against God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That is probably the hardest, as a leader of a spiritual group, is the hardest thing to deal with, is when people begin to turn against God. You can handle it when they turn against you, but when they turn against God, what do you do? Working through problems and difficulties in life with people, it's a daily part of the ministry. But there's a point where people get angry and bitter against God. And then what do? They don't want to hear the word. They don't want godly counsel. They just want to complain. And you can't do anything about it except pray. That's what Moses did. Moses prayed every time that situation happened. The people didn't repent, though. And so the Lord dealt with it his way. I love the way the Lord deals with things. The Lord sent fiery serpents, which bit the people. You don't find humor in that? They were backbiting the Lord, so he sent some things to bite their backs, sides. Well, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. All it takes is a few people dropping down around you, maybe a snake bite and no snake bite kit, to realize I'm not right with the Lord." So they came to Moses. They said, "We have sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses did. He prayed. He interceded for the people. Well, the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. What an interesting story. God sends poisonous snakes, fiery serpents. They bite the people. They're dropping dead. God says, "Here's the solution. Make a bronze serpent. Put it on a standard. And put it up in a place where people can see it. And if they get bit, all they have to do is look at it. All they have to do is look at it and they will be healed." What a great plan. God always makes things so easy. But you know, some people didn't look. Some people refused. That's dumb. I need you to cut X's in my arm and suck out the poison. I'm not doing that, you know. I need a tourniquet. I'm not looking at that. I don't believe it. And they would drop dead in their tents, steadfastly not looking at it. Those who did look at it, they lived. It's interesting, not a story that a lot of people have heard in the scriptures, and yet everybody in the world just about heard John 3:16, haven't they? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." Well, do you know what Jesus said that made that statement in the context of? If you start in John 3:14, you find out that Jesus told Nicodemus, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And he goes on with John 3:16. Isn't that interesting? A story that is not too well known, combined with the Bible passage that is the most well known. Maybe you've seen the story illustrated, because when it came time to design the symbol for healing, you know, they looked at it and they were cured. How did they design it? They designed it with a serpent going up a pole. Have you ever wondered about that at the doctor's office? Now, you may say, Well, actually, it's two serpents going up a pole. That was a design thing that was put in by a graphic designer later. What's really funny, because if you look back even further into history, before it became the symbol of medicine, because originally it was the single serpent on the pole. Two serpents on the pole was the symbol of commerce. And so now, when you walk into the doctor's office and you see those two snakes going up the pole, you know either you or your insurance company is going to be doing some commerce there. Well, you've certainly seen the story illustrated. You've heard Jesus refer to it. But what does it mean? He said, just like the Son of Man will be lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, what a strange analogy to draw. No, because God drew it first. God painted the prophetic picture, the typological photograph first, because you know and I know that when you think of a serpent, what do you think of? Sin, right? Isn't that where original sin came from, was the serpent in the garden? Serpents in the Bible are a picture of sin. The people were being bitten by a symbol of sin. And so God said, Moses, I want you to make a serpent. I want you to make something that personifies sin. I want you to make it out of brass. Brass, for you Old Testament students, you know that brass is the metal of judgment. When sins were judged, they were burned up on the brazen altar. And so brass, the symbol of judgment, the serpent, the symbol of sin. Take this picture of sin, only sin judged, because it's a brazen serpent. Sin judged. Put it up on a standard. Is that a pole? No, actually. You've seen standards before when the guys riding in front of the knights would carry the standards. What are those? It's a big pole with a cross piece. It's a wooden pole with a cross piece that the banner hangs down. Now, in the days of the Jews, they had the symbol of the lion for the tribe of Judah and the various other tribes, the banners that they gathered under. Take one of those standards and attach the serpent, the brazen serpent, to it. What is that a picture of? Sin judged on a cross. Isn't that amazing that God painted that picture so many years before? Sin judged on a cross, and whoever is bitten by sin, all you've got to do is look to that cross. All you've got to do is look to sin judged on a cross, and you will be healed. That's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. And yet some people today still, I won't do that. I won't look at it. And they die in their sin. They refuse to think that it's that easy. They say, well, there's only one way. I can't believe that. Hey, it's a way. It's a way, and it's your only way. And praise God, not being angry at God because he only made one way. Praise God that he was merciful enough to make a way. It's not that God only made one way, it's that God made a way. God made a way, and all we need to do is look to sin judged on the cross. Paul told the Corinthians that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's why Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. In that same way, he would become sin for us, judged on a cross, that if we look to him, we're saved. But see, that's not the end of the story, is it? Because 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was lifted up on a cross and became something that we could look to the person of Christ, we can look to the work of Christ on the cross, and we can be saved from the death penalty of our sins. What's happened since then? What has happened to the cross? What has happened to the image of sin judged on the cross? What has happened is that he's been turned into an icon. He's been turned into a statue. He's been turned into a necklace. He's been turned into church ornamentation. And now people walk in and they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So many churchgoers have no relationship with Jesus Christ. They have a relationship with the statue that hangs above the altar. And they wait for the statue to bleed, and they wait for the statue to cry, and they wait for the statue to give them signs and wonders. But what is that but an icon? It's nothing. It's a brazen thing. It's a marble thing. It's a plaster thing. It means nothing. And yet people look to the icon. People look to, what is it? It's Nehushtan. It's Nehushtan. What did Hezekiah do when he started that revival? Well, over the course of generations, what had happened? That thing that once the problem was done and people were healed of the bites of the fiery serpents, you know, you look at this thing, you've got this big bronze snake on this cross, and I mean, hey, you just don't throw something like that away, you know? If they were anything like me, they didn't throw anything away. But you don't throw, I mean, that's something, that's a symbol of what God's done, isn't it? Let's keep that around to remind us of what God has done. And people would go and look at it and go, oh, praise God for what he did in the wilderness. But as the generations passed, it went from praise God to, oh, look at that, to, oh, that's something special. Oh, let's burn some incense to it. Oh, let's give it a name. Nehushtan. It became an idol. It became an idol. Why is it, do you think, that God does not have the remnants and the artifacts of Bible stories? Why don't we have Aaron's rod today? Because people would worship it. Why don't we have the mantle of Elijah? Because people would worship it. Why don't we have the cross? Because people would worship it. Looking through all those things, what do you think? Somebody mentioned today, just an hour ago to me, the Shroud of Turin. Do you think the Shroud of Turin is real? You know, knowing the character of God, I don't believe it for a second. I don't believe it for a second. And you can have TV shows and magazine articles and books going back and forth, proving it is, proving it isn't. But God does not leave things for us to make idols out of. And that's what people do. They worship the Shroud of Turin. And I can give you a very simple biblical reason why the Shroud of Turin is also false. Because if you read the Gospel of John, when they wrapped him up like a mummy in these, I think it was 100 pounds of spices and all this linen, wrapped it up. Well, they wrapped up his head in a different linen cloth. And so you see in John that the linen was there as if the body had just disappeared. It kind of caved in upon itself. But the head, the cloth which surrounded the head, was folded up neatly and placed aside. So the Shroud of Turin, if it was really real, would be stopping right here at the neck. Nobody's looking to the Bible. They're all looking to carbon dating and whatever else they can do. God doesn't like idols. He doesn't leave us replicas of the past to look to, because they all turn into Nehushtan. They turn into Nehushtan. What did Hezekiah do to Nehushtan? Broke it in pieces. He broke it in pieces because they were burning incense to it. Well, we'd better pick up the pace. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. I love hearing this in Kings. So that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified cities. Or from watchtower to fortified city. So he delighted in the Lord. He served the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. He clung to the Lord. He obeyed the commandments of the Lord. And what did the Lord do for him? The Lord prospered him. The Lord prospered Hezekiah. Now, the scripture says very clearly that those who trust in the Lord, those who walk with the Lord, those who cling to the Lord and obey his commandments, God prospers them. Now, I know in some of the evangelical Christian movement, that's become a bad word, prosperity. But Psalm 1 says it very clearly. How blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of living water, yielding its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. In whatever he does, he prospers. That is a promise of God. Now, the reason prosperity has become a byword in churches like ours is because of this. Because those guys on TBN, the guys on Christian television, the health and wealth and prosperity preachers, the word of faith preachers, what are they telling you? They're telling you that prosperity means rich and healthy. That's not what prosperity means. They say, oh, if you will just have enough faith, you will be rich beyond your wildest dreams. You just claim it from God. God, I've been walking in your ways and I claim that Rolex. I claim that Mercedes. You know what? If you're claiming things like that from God, you're not walking in his ways. And health. They say, oh, you got cancer. You don't have enough faith. There certainly must be sin in your life. You're down with a cold. Oh, I praise God that I'm so righteous. I never have a cold. I try my best not to name names, but I got to tell you, Kenneth Copeland actually said that. I have not had a headache in 12 years. And you know, right after that, not a week after that, he had to cancel speaking engagements because of migraines. Must not have had enough faith, huh, brother? No, that's not true at all. We're going to find out next week when we see in chapter 20, that Hezekiah is going to become sick, and yet he was pleasing to the Lord. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who trusted God. Paul the Apostle was not healthy and wealthy most of the time, and yet his relationship with God was probably better than most of ours. And so, what do we need to make out of prosperity? Well, sometimes it might be wealth, although wealth can be a curse. Sometimes it might be health, although we're going to find out in chapter 20 that health can sometimes be a curse as well. No, prosperity is the Lord working in your life to bring about prosperous situations. It's Him interceding in a difficult matter, in a difficult time. When the Lord takes what's trouble and makes it beautiful. When the Lord does, as the Apostle Paul says, turns all things together for good, works all things together for your good, because you love Him, because you're called according to His purpose. Hezekiah was not free of trouble. He was not free of military trouble or trials or medical trouble and trials, and yet in whatever he did, he prospered. He had success. And spiritual success is far more important than financial riches or having a healthy body. Well, we see in verse 9, it came about in the fourth year of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. So he's now we've backed up and we've got to the point now where we were in chapter 17, seeing the Assyrian captivity. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile into Assyria and put them in Chala and on the Chabor and the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would neither listen to it nor do it. Hey, we talked Sunday about being hearers and doers of the word. Well, they certainly had a lot of hearing of the word. Unfortunately, they didn't do a lot of it. And they didn't do any of it, as a matter of fact. So they were finally carried away into captivity. We looked at that in detail last week. So in verse 13, we see in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. So a new king, the new king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. The Assyrian king, a few years after the Assyrian captivity, now with his eyes set on Egypt, sees that Judah is in the way and so begins to attack Judah as well. They seized these cities. And then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That is, off the top of my head, I think, 10 tons of silver and a ton of gold. You don't always have that laying around the house, do you? 11? I'm sorry. Thank you. You can trust your study Bibles more than the top of my head, okay? If you get it off your study Bible, it's better than me getting it off the top of my head. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. A couple of weird things about this. Number one, we find out in 2 Chronicles 29, 30, and 31 about the ministry of Hezekiah, how he brought revival, how he brought repair to the temple, how he brought the priests back in to do the acts of worship. He brought the music and the instruments back in, and the worship of God was happening daily. We saw him sending out invitations before the Assyrian captivity. We saw him sending out invitations saying, come back from your apostasy. Come and worship the Lord at the temple. Get out of this idolatry that you guys are doing with the golden calves and things. And come down. Come back to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. Invested so much money in the repairing of the temple and the refurbishing and the restoring of the priesthood. And yet now he's being attacked and seeing some defeat. And he freaks out. He's like, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. Whatever you say, I'll pay you whatever you want. Out of desperation, trying to save the lives of his people. Well, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, saying, money, huh? Okay, how about 11 tons of gold and 11, or and a ton of, is that right? 11 tons of silver and a ton of gold. Wow, that's a ton. Literally. And you know, it's not going to stop him anyway. If you ever find yourself in a situation where a blackmailer is saying, if you don't pay me this amount of money, I'm going to expose this about you, don't bother. Don't bother, because as soon as you give him one bunch of money, now his appetite is whetted. He wants another bunch of money. You'll be found out eventually anyway, so save some money. Do the public repentance thing. If you caught on the news today, a very famous minister being about to be exposed by the tabloids had to come out and say, yeah, I fathered a child out of wedlock some 20 months ago. Didn't publicly repent, from all reports, repented to his family, but didn't publicly repent until the tabloids found out about it. Can't judge the man for anything but his sin. Don't know where his heart is. I think his political stance tells you where his heart is. But be that as it may, if you find yourself in that situation, the best thing to do is repent. Nothing drives God more crazy, and nothing drives us more crazy than those who will not repent of their sin. You go, look, you sinned, and they say, well, I know I did it, except what, you know, he made me do it, or except this and that. Amen, just repent. The repentant heart God forgives. Well, I don't know how we got on that subject, but Hezekiah was afraid. Hezekiah was afraid. Hey, you're afraid. You're looking at the clock now going, two chapters? I don't think so. Hezekiah was afraid. So he did all that restoration to the temple, and now he's peeling the gold off the temple doors. He's cutting it down and giving it to save the life of his people. He didn't commit it to prayer and say, Lord, we need direction here. What does that tell us? It tells us that even the most godly men, those that the Bible speak well of, have seasons of stumbling. When we elevate people to a position of being perfect all the time, we will always be disappointed. As soon as we put someone up on a pedestal, it won't be very much time before we find out that they fall off that pedestal periodically. One of the things that blesses my heart more than anything is the comment that people make to me, Ron, you're real. You're real. And you know what they're really saying? Ron, I can tell you're a sinner just like me. You know, I would be so much the hypocrite to, you know, do that, the pious, well, when I attained holiness, and someday you will too if you strive to be like me. You know, I want you to be better than me. The reality is that Men of God have seasons of stumbling. Now, that's not an excuse, you man of God. Don't look at the calendar and go, oh boy, my season of stumbling's coming. What we need to do is look at it from the other perspective. What did Paul say? Paul said, hey, restore the brother who is in sin. Restore him who is caught in sin. Restore him gently. There's so much judgment going on. There's just so much judgment going on in the body of Christ that as soon as we find out, oh man, that guy lost his temper. Oh, that guy had a lustful thought. Oh, that guy did wrong. Oh, that guy made a carnal decision. Man, get him out of here. Disfellowship him. I don't want to have anything to do with him. How dare you? Didn't Jesus say, let him who is without sin cast the first stone? That's why I don't throw a lot of rocks. And that's why that you will often, if you move in the circles of decision makers and things around here, praise God if you don't. But if you do, sometimes you'll raise an eyebrow and go, Ron did what? Ron said what? Doesn't he know that person's a sinner? Oh yeah, just like me. Just like me. And if you ever hear of me making a decision or being forgiving to someone and say, what are you doing? What are you thinking? What is that guy thinking? I would always rather err on the side of grace. I would always rather make a mistake on the side of grace than on the side of legalism or judgment. I hope you will do the same. I hope you will do the same thing. Always mistake on the side of grace. Jesus didn't judge Judas. He continued to love him to the very end. He kissed him. And very often the people that I'm showing forgiveness to or making decisions about, man, they're not Judases. They're not wolves in sheep's clothing. They're godly brothers and sisters who are stumbling. Or they're people that need to see the grace of God in order to experience the grace of God. So please keep that in mind for your own life. Hey, Hezekiah even made a bad decision. Hezekiah even stumbled. He cut the gold off of the Lord's house. Well, then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshake from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the... I praise God that baby dedications don't have kids named Hilkiah. Who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and Joach the son of Asaph the recorder came out to them. So the king of Assyria sends these three guys out, messengers, with this huge army, and they come marching up to the street outside of Jerusalem there. And the chief of staff and of Hezekiah's kingdom and a couple other guys come out and say, okay, what's the message? What have you got? What's going on here? Well, the king of Assyria sent these guys, and the king of Judah, Hezekiah, sent his guys out. And then, did I say Rabshakeh? It's Rabshakeh. Not that you really care. We're going to call him Rob. Then Rob said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely even on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. Well, what 2 Chronicles details more is that there was a lot of resistance on Hezekiah's part, and it wasn't until he realized he was losing that he offered up this money and paid him this money, but the king of Assyria sent Rob out. He got the money, but he wanted the kingdom. And so he's saying, what is this rebellion? And you called on Egypt? He made the same mistake his father Ahaz had done, calling to Egypt and saying, can you guys help us out? He said, Egypt, you're relying on Egypt. Egypt is a reed. It's like a cane with a sharp point. If you try and lean on it, it's going to poke you in the hand. Well, so don't depend on Egypt. So is king of Egypt, Pharaoh, to all who rely on him. Verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? See, he heard that he had torn down all the altars, all the high places. He thought these were to Judah's God. And so he's going, hey, you can't rely on the king of Egypt. You can't rely on your God because you certainly made your God mad by tearing down all his altars. So it's a miscommunication, a misunderstanding. He says, now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. You see, in case you hadn't noticed as we've gone through the Old Testament, the Judean army didn't have a lot of horsemen. They had chariots, they had a lot of footmen, but you could give them a present of 2,000 horses, but would you have people to set on them? Probably not. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord, in fact, has said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. This guy was out to lunch. Rob was out to lunch. Oh, your God's mad at you, but your God told me to come and attack you. Hey, goes to show you that just because somebody says God told me, I don't think so. I don't think so. It's got to line up with the word. And certainly God had promised to preserve Hezekiah and preserve the king of Judah, not to destroy them. And so, hey, if somebody says God said to me, that's great, I'll take it with a grain of salt, but I will listen to what God supposedly told them and see, does it line up with the word? If so, praise God. They probably heard from God. But if it doesn't, throw it out the window. And they should do that as well. Well, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebnah and Joach said to Rob, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. It's like, can you guys keep it down? There's like people up there and we don't want them to hear this. Not a good plan. But Rob said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall doomed to eat their own dung and some other gross things? Then Rob stood and cried, I apologize to those of you reading King James, it's really bad there, and cried with a loud voice in Judean so that everybody could hear, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. And this city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey that you may live and not die. Oh, what a smooth talker. He's going, you can eat and drink some really gross stuff, or you can surrender and eat and drink of your own fields and vines and wells until I relocate you to a wonderful place, just like yours, I promise. Well, the Assyrians were infamous for their brutality. They would put hooks through the noses of their captives, sometimes even through their jaws, and lead them away. They would behead their prisoners and put their heads on poles. They would skin them alive. As a matter of fact, the judges of Assyria, if an Assyrian judge was caught taking a bribe, they would skin him alive. And they would upholster the judge's chair with the judge's skin, and the judge who replaced him would sit on that chair, knowing every day that taking a bribe was a really bad idea. They were brutal to their own people. They were worse. I'm sorry if that grossed you out. Couldn't be any worse than that verse up there. Verse 27. Well, they were brutal. And here the guy's going, oh, I'll take you. We'll provide the rider trucks and the U-Hauls. We'll just move you on up a really nice place. Oh, man. His nose was like 8 feet long by this point. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the god of Assyria? Saying, by the way, in case you're thinking of resisting your god, you can't rely on your god. All the other nations relied on their gods, and look what happened to them. Well, he says, has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the god, the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Arpad. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Chena, and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Remember, the Sumerian god is the same one you supposedly worship, and yet Samaria was not spared. That probably scared them. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? My boss is the big guy. He's going to grind you to powder unless you surrender, is what he's saying. Don't listen to Hezekiah, your king. Don't let him convince you to, oh, trust in the Lord. Ain't going to happen. Because history's shown that we will be victorious. But in verse 36 it says, but the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. You know, these people were actually very obedient. They didn't answer a word. They didn't say a thing. The king had given them probably the best and shortest instruction he could have. No matter what the guy says, don't answer him. Well, Solomon had learned that so many years ago, writing in the Proverbs that a man of understanding keeps silent. A man of understanding keeps silent. Isaiah, who was alive in these days and prophesying, prophesied of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that he would be a man of silence in the face of opposition. We know that Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 53:7, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. We see that in the Gospels. When Jesus, standing before the accusers, making all kinds of false accusations, would not speak a word, not in his defense, not in clarification, just kept silent, kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. You know, the big mouth syndrome, the responding when you don't know what to say, so you just say whatever comes out of your mouth. I don't know about your life, but it's never worked for me. Never. If you don't know what to say, and even if you think you do know what to say, the best thing to do is just to keep quiet. Because it takes so much less time to say nothing than it does to explain for days why you said what you said and live with the consequences of it. The proverb says, I bet you didn't know this was a proverb. It truly is. I thought you thought it was just a clever saying. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. Or as people have translated that to say, better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But when the fool keeps his mouth closed, he is considered wise. Why is that? Because the wise man, the wise woman, doesn't answer the accusation, doesn't get into a big heated debate. They just said nothing. Just said nothing. So Eliakim, the son of Hilchiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joach, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh, Rob as we're calling him. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Why are they tearing their clothes? Well, we talked about this before in the Hebrew culture from ancient times even till today. When a Jew desires to demonstrate their grief, their sorrow, their intense emotion, their repentance, they will tear their clothes. Or even intense anger, they will do this. They will tear their clothes. And if it's repentance and sorrow, they will put ashes from the ash heap on their head to demonstrate this to show physically the sorrow that they are experiencing inside. And what does Hezekiah do? His time of making decisions alone is over. Says that King Hezekiah tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Hezekiah needed answers. Hezekiah was through doing things on his own, figuring out things had gone drastically wrong. And so he entered the house of the Lord. Lord, what? What do I do? These are the threats. These are the statements that have been made. What shall I do? You know, if you're ever at a loss, the best thing to do is go into the presence of the Lord. Enter the house of the Lord, fellowship with the people of the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And I find that no matter how bad the tribulation is outside, no matter what letter from what company I've got in the mail threatening this or that, no matter what personal problems, family far away causing trouble, friends close by being bitter, whatever it is, that somehow when I walk in the doors, and it's not the building, it's the purposing of my heart to, I'm here to be with the Lord and I'm here to be with His people. All that stuff just goes. It just goes. Better is one day in the house of the Lord than countless elsewhere. It's just so good to be in the house of the Lord. I know you know that. I know that's why you're not tuned in to Thursday night primetime TV. I know that's why you're here. Unless your mom and dad made you come or something. But, well, or maybe your son and daughter made you come. Well, to be in the house of the Lord, that's where we find answers. That's where we find peace. That's where Hezekiah found his answer. What was Hezekiah's answer? It was this. Hezekiah sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered in sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz. Isaiah, you've heard of Isaiah. He's that great basketball player. No, different Isaiah. I probably just dated myself there too. Wasn't he a long time ago? Anyway, this is the Isaiah who wrote the book of Isaiah. This is the Isaiah, the prophet, took this big book that's hard to read and put it right in the Bible. Well, we're going to find out that Isaiah talked like this all the time. They went to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver." They talked like that to him too. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rob, as we're affectionately calling him, Rob Shake, whom, he sounds like a basketball player too, doesn't he? Rob Shake. You could just picture the guy. He's like 7 foot tall, dunker. Anyway, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer, Isaiah. Offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Well, Isaiah said to them, "Hey, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So Isaiah prophesies and says, "Hey, don't worry about it. You tell King Hezekiah that nothing's going to happen. He's going to go home to his own land in response to a rumor, and he's going to die there." Well, Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has come out to fight against you," he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Karan and Retzeph and the sons of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hanah and Ivah?" Hanah, you've probably heard they made a song about that later on. Only some of you have heard it, and the rest of you are just being courteous to me, and I appreciate that. Great is your reward in heaven. What happened? What happened? Isaiah the prophet said, he's going to hear a rumor. He's going to go back to his own land. What happened? He heard a rumor. Oh, did you hear the king of Cush? He's coming. He's coming to play Cush ball in your backyard. Oh, that we better hightail it on, but we don't want Judah to get overconfident, so send him a message saying, hey, you're going to get yours. We'll be back. Don't you worry. You're going to get yours. Well, Hezekiah took this letter saying, look out, nothing's going to deliver you, even not the Lord your God. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, saying, Lord, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from the hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. Wow, powerful, powerful prayer. You can just see Hezekiah's heart saying, Lord, you've heard their threats. And they're saying, the gods of this land and the gods of that land, Lord, I know those aren't gods. I know you are God. You're the God over the nations of all the earth. You are the only true God. Lord, we're depending on you. Please save us. Please deliver us. Do you see how he responded to this letter? He went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. He just said, Lord, here it is. Here's the mess. Would you deal with it? How many times have you run into trouble and asked the Lord to deal with it? Spreading it out, going into the house of the Lord, spreading out before the Lord and saying, Lord, you're God, you can do whatever you want. Here you go, here's the trouble, here's the situation, here's the letter. Here's the problem, here's the difficulty. Here's the threat. Lord, I'm just giving it to you, I can't do anything about it. You know, that is the primo place to be as a believer. It's the best place to be. When you come to the point where you go, wait a second, I can't do anything about this. I can't do a single thing about this. God, this is your deal. You know, sometimes it's easier in ministry because it's your thought. You're going, Lord, the finances are yours, you deal with it. The church is yours, you deal with it. The people are yours, you deal with them. But in our personal lives, it's harder to remember that. Wait a second. It's not just the church that's God's. It's also the house that's God's. It's not just the church finances that are God's. It's our individual finances that are God's. And laying it out and saying, Lord, you see this bill, and spreading it out before the Lord. Lord, you are the God of all the nations. You are the one who is enthroned on high above the cherubim in the heavenly places. This is nothing to you, Lord. This is a piece of paper. I can't do anything about it. And just come into that place of complete surrender, submitting ourselves, not surrender to apathy or to anger or frustration or freaking out, but surrendering to the Lord and saying, Lord, this is in your court. I got to hand this off to you because I can't do a single thing about it. The Lord is so faithful. Do you see what the Lord's answer is? Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. Because you have prayed, I have heard you. You ever stopped and go, man, does the Lord ever hear me? And he's saying, not if you're not talking. Lord, don't you hear? Not if you're not praying. How easy it is to forget when we just lay it out before the Lord. Because you have prayed, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And now Isaiah launches into classic Isaiah. Can't wait to get into this book. Well, she has despised and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down all its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb. A grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're coming out, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Well, the Lord had spoken to the king of Assyria through Isaiah. The king of Assyria said, oh, look at all I did. Look at all this I've accomplished. Look at this. And God's saying, no, I actually ordained this a long time ago. I knew all this was going to happen because I foreordained it. Guess what else I foreordained, Sennacherib? I ordained that my hook's going in your nose and you're getting drawn back and you won't touch this place. Isaiah says, this then shall be the sign for you, Hezekiah. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord shall perform this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. Neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God's promise. Not only is this guy not going to win, he's not even going to shoot an arrow. He's not coming back. Don't you worry, Hezekiah. Not a single arrow will even accidentally be launched into the city. Well, they were gearing up for war. There were hundreds of thousands of them gearing up to attack Jerusalem. But it happened that very night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Do you think of angels as fat babies with wings and diapers? What, do you think of angels as females, very beautiful females with big wedding dresses on that you put on the top of the Christmas tree? Angels are bad dudes. By the way, I'm not saying there are no female angels, but I am saying that the only angels that we know of in the scriptures are all guys. And so the baby angel, I don't know. You know what we call those fat babies? Cherubim. You ever read a biblical description of cherubim? Boy, you wouldn't want those on your Valentine's Day card. One angel, 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Who's the chiefest of the angels? Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel, when doing battle with the devil, disputing with the devil over the body of Moses, dared not make a railing accusation against him. If just any old angel can kill 185,000 Assyrians in one night, and Michael's the head of that guy, and he won't come against the devil, how do you think it comes across in the spiritual realm when you, I bind you, Satan? I'm not going there. Now, I don't mind stand behind in Jesus, my Savior, and going, get him, Lord, get him. But I bind you, Satan. I'm not talking to that guy. I'm not going there. If I got time to talk to the spiritual realm, I'm talking to God. 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Wow. Well, when the guys woke up, all of them were dead. When the other guys woke up, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home. His army was suddenly a lot smaller. He returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about that as he was worshiping, worshiping in the house of his god Nisroch, that Adrammelech and Sharetzer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Aser Chadon, his son, became king in his place. So he did return home in response to a rumor, and he did die in Nineveh there. Now, historians tell us about the death of Sennacherib, telling us that these two guys, Adrammelech and Sharetzer, that were his sons, and some ancient biblical texts seem to, I think the NIV and the King James both say his sons, these guys. Some of the other manuscripts don't say that, but historians tell us that they were his sons. And while he was worshiping his god, Nisroch, that they crept up behind it and pushed it over on him, and it landed on him. And then they took the sword and cut off his head. I don't know why I'm telling you this, but anyway. So that's some extra biblical history, but we do know that Sennacherib, you know, these were real guys. We know this from secular archaeology even. But if these guys were his sons, they obviously weren't qualified to be king, because they ran off to Ararat, maybe to search for Noah's Ark or something, but they were gone. And so his other son, Aser Chadon, became king in his place. Next time, we're going to see the continuation of Hezekiah's reign over Judah, and let's bow our hearts in prayer.